We're turning to Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3. And I want us to look at verses 22 to verse 30 this evening. Mark 3, verse 22 to Mark number verse 30. There are some passages that as we come to God's word, we may find very difficult to understand, and perhaps even more complex to try and explain. There may be a temptation to ignore them, to skip over them, avoid or completely overlook some of these so-called hard texts. But as we come to God's word, we do believe that God's word is inspired, that it is true from the beginning to the end, and that all scripture is profitable for us. And so although we may come to a passage that is difficult, that is hard, that seems quite confusing and quite troubling and perplexing, nevertheless, we have a responsibility and indeed we have a great duty to consider what God has said in his words. And it wouldn't be appropriate for me as a preacher of the gospel to say, well, this part I won't be looking at because then I would be failing to be preaching the whole counsel of God. And so as we come to these verses, we have what has been termed the unpardonable sin. The sin which cannot be forgiven. And this is a passage which has caused a great deal of concern to God's people. And it is a thing which often crops up in our minds as to whether or not we are guilty of committing such a crime. Has it been possible that we have committed the unpardonable sin and therefore we will be cast into eternity of darkness and of judgment? Very often in question and answer sessions, when I think back to my time at Christian unions and things like that, this question would often come up. What does it mean to commit the unpardonable sin? Is it possible for a believer to commit such a sin? And it was a question, and it still is a question for God's people, as to what it means and to whether or not we have done it. And perhaps when we have gone through consecutive readings, we come across, say, this passage or the other passages in Matthew and Luke, and we have had those doubts in our mind. We have started to question ourselves, and we have wondered whether or not this is true of us. Well, it is important that as we come to such a passage that we see it in its entirety, that we look at it in its context, and that we don't just focus ourselves merely on verse 29, but that we consider how this fits into the wider context, and particularly the comfort and blessing that we have in verse 28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. And so we can focus on very one small part of it, and lose the wonder and the glory of what has been spoken of in the previous verse. There are a number of things, if you go to the commentaries, that have been written on this subject. And the common theme that runs through the majority of authors is that what we are dealing with is the subject that the Lord himself has explained. And we must come to the scriptures quite simply this evening and see how the Lord himself explains what has gone before and what the reason is for us. We find the Lord is giving this message, he is giving these two parables, he's giving this teaching concerning the unpardonable sin in response to what has already happened. Verse 30, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. That is why we have these verses. That is why we have the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with it. Because the scribes and the Pharisees have come down from Jerusalem and they are accusing him as saying that he has an unclean spirit, that he is of the devil. And so we can run away with ourselves if we ignore that fact, or we can try and get ourselves overcomplicated with this. But the very reason we have it is because of those who said Jesus has an unclean spirit. And so at the heart of this sin, this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is this stubborn, malicious, hard-heartedness of refusing to acknowledge the work of the Spirit of God in the miracles that Jesus performed and attributing them not to God, but to the devil. And so if we're anxious about sin, we may be guilty of many things, but we are not guilty at this point. So what is the background? Well, we find in verse 22, the scribes coming down from Jerusalem with this accusation. It's as if the big guns have been brought down from Jerusalem to come and deal with the problem, so they saw it, of Jesus of Nazareth. It's not that they were requested or invited, but they come nevertheless. Now, Jerusalem would have been the very center or the hub of religious and theological life in Israel. It was a place where the greatest thinkers would have gathered, and it would be the place where the philosophers and the scribes and the doctors of the law would discuss the tiny details of the law and have great long debates over tiny phrases, different pronunciations in the law, the Torah, or the Talmud, or the additions to the Pentateuch. And they have come down from Jerusalem. Jesus, he has been performing miracles. He's healed many that were sick, many that were possessed with devils, and he has met and he has helped all kinds of people. The fame of Jesus has spread throughout the whole of the country. People traveled from north, south, east, and west to come and to hear and to witness and experience the mighty miracles. We read in verse 7, Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And there about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And if you look at a map, you see that this is from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Everyone is converging on Christ to experience and to see the great things that he was doing. He has demonstrated his power over sin in the healing of the man who was lame. Devils had witnessed who he was and ascribed to Jesus that he was the Holy One of God. We find that God in heaven previously had declared that he was his Son, his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. All these reports are taking place. All of these things were well known, but the religious leaders have one thing on their mind: the destruction of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. We find here, this was their motivation. This was what consumed them. This was the only outcome that they saw possible. And what they were striving for was the death and the destruction of this Jesus of Nazareth. And so they come down from Jerusalem, the scribes, and they charge Jesus, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. They charge Jesus with demonic activity. And he says that the power that he has to deliver people from the grip of Satan is because he belongs to Satan. These are very serious, blasphemous charges. What Christ has done is to deliver and to set free. And this is what these people are against and accusing him of. Remember the man of Gennesaret. of the Gadarenes. There he was. He was violent. People were afraid of him. He would cut himself. He would be going around naked. He would be dwelling amongst the tombs. And after he met with the Lord Jesus, he sat clothed in his right mind and declaring what Christ has done for his good. And here are the people, these scribes, these religious leaders, they come down and they say, he does this because he is Beelzebub. He has a devil. And so this is the accusation. They don't come and question any miracles. They can't deny the miraculous events that have taken place. They're not coming down and accusing Jesus of being some kind of imposter or some kind of illusionist or con man tricking the people. There's no doubt in their mind that this was a miraculous event and these were miraculous undertakings. But what they come down and say is that he hath Beelzebub. He is possessed by demons. And more specifically, he is filled with Satan himself. What a charge to bring against the Son of God. What a blasphemy. What a terrible thing to say against the one who has the Spirit of God anointing him. The devils that he had dispossessed in earlier verses hailed him as the Holy One. And here were supposedly intelligent and religious people, those that prided themselves on knowing the law of God, the prophets, and their history, they accused Jesus of being possessed with Satan. The word Beelzebub means Lord of the house. It is the same name given to Satan. It has its origins in the Hebrew as coming from Baal and Baal worship. And so to charge Jesus, the Emmanuel, the God with us, as being possessed by Satan is extremely sinful and wicked. But notice that they don't stop there. They say, by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Not only are they asserting that the Messiah is possessed with the devil, they attribute that the miracles that have been done are devilish in their power and in their origin. They are saying that the work of the Holy Spirit has been accomplished by the devil. The miracles that Christ has performed, they conclude, is because he has the devil working in him. What gross blasphemy this is. They credit the devil with what God himself has done. And here they demonstrate the hardness of their hearts to the truth, to the plain truth that is in their sight. They are people that love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And their behavior demonstrated hearts which had utter hatred and contempt for God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All these people, greatly privileged, studied the law of God, yet for all their studying, for all their debating, for all their theorizing, they could not see who was stood before them. Well, in fact, they could see who was before them, but they would not believe, and they would not yield to him. These miracles and events were such clear manifestations of the Spirit of God. This wasn't just ignorance. This wasn't just unbelief. But this was a railing and a blaspheming against the Spirit of God. Well, as we come in verse 23, we see how Jesus responds to them with his answer. Verse 22 gives the accusation. Verse 23 gives the answer. How can Satan cast out Satan? He exposes their foolishness. He shows their complete lack of logic being applied. And he shows to them that their accusation is not only ungrounded, but completely upside down and back to front. Here were a people who would rather believe a lie than the truth that was clearly in front of them. How sad it is that we see people who will believe anything and everything rather than for a moment consider it is God who is at work. When we think about the origins, how this world came into being, there are people, they may have a whole alphabet of letters after their name. They may be very intelligent. They may have great positions in universities. They would rather believe that they came from some sludge and came as a result of an explosion than to consider. It's not even a case that they have come and they disbelieve it. They don't even consider that there was a God who made them. And so they believe that this world that is ordered came out of chaos. And they believe that we have over millions and millions and millions of years come to where we are today. No evidence for it, no basis for it. But they would rather believe that lie than to consider that there is a God in heaven that has made them. And so these scribes, they assert this nonsense rather than to testify that Jesus is God and the miracles that he performed were of God. And so they come maliciously, determinedly, with hatred and despising of the work of the Holy Spirit and blaspheme him rather than acknowledge that God was at work. And so Jesus answers by giving two parables, one in verses 24 to 26 and one in verse 27. The parable in verses 24 to 26 is explained in different ways. You have this. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. There you have the picture of a divided kingdom, or the divided house, or Satan himself being divided. If you think about a divided kingdom, if an army went out to battle and the kingdom is divided, rather than fighting the enemy, they're going to fight themselves. There's going to be power struggles taking place. What will the result be? It won't be victory for that kingdom. It will be defeat. If you think about some of the great armies that have gone to victory, it is because of their organization, it's because of their discipline. It is because they are following the orders. A kingdom that is divided, it will not stand. A divided house, family perhaps, that is divided, it will fail, it will fall, particularly when there are squabblings between selves. And if Satan is divided against himself, he will fail, he will fall. No possibility of advancement, no possibility of progression if there is this infighting. And so this is parable number one that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. He's saying that if something is divided, it will not prosper. It will not continue. It will come to an end. The second parable we have in verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Again, it's a very simple parable. It's a parable we can understand. If you have a strong man, you're not going to go into his house and take his possessions unless you first make sure that he can't come and get you. And so you have to tie him up. You have to prevent him, preventing you from taking the goods of his house. It stands to reason that if he's a strong man, then he will defend himself and he will fight against us. Here we are told, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. Think there to Samson. There he was, a very strong man. They tried to bind him, and they couldn't. And it was only when they cut out the source of his strength, cut his hair, that he was then weak, and they could then bind him, and they could then spoil his goods, and they plucked out his eyes and put him into the prison where he would mill and be kept in those awful conditions. He had to be first bound, and they had to make sure that they bound him strongly so that he couldn't resist and fight back. And so we have here Jesus showing how it is ludicrous, folly, it's blasphemy to suggest that what he was doing was by the power of the devil. He's come to destroy the works of the devil. He's come to turn upside down what has been wrought by the devil. He's come to fight against it. He is a conqueror against the works of Satan. And we see this demonstrated in those that were delivered, those who are brought from darkness to light, those who are bound by oppression of evil spirits being delivered. He's come to do an amazing work. He's come to fight against the devil that they accuse him of having. So how do we then apply this? In verse 28, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." In verses 28, we see the wonderful application of the power of Christ over sin. And you see there that there's no sin too great for him to forgive. "All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." There's no sinner that is too wicked, too corrupt, too terrible, that cannot come and have that forgiveness of sin. We have the Apostle Paul. He described himself as the chief of sinners, and yet he was one who found mercy. He was one who was given grace. He was one who had his life transformed. You have a thief on the cross, a lifetime, a career of sin and wickedness changed, and he was told, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." What wonderful mercy, what wonderful grace there is in Jesus Christ. "Though our sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Although men would revile Christ, they would blaspheme him. There may be 1,000 blasphemies against him, yet there is forgiveness for such. We read from Leviticus 24 that shows and demonstrates the wickedness and the evil of blasphemy and how God sees it and how God would judge in a temporal way the sin of blasphemy. And here Jesus is saying all sins, blasphemies as well, will be forgiven. Well, we may break every commandment of God, but the grace of God is an amazing thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he saves to the uttermost. That hymn reminds us of those words, "My sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to his cross, and remember no more. Praise my soul, O the Lord." So there's this great wonder, the great mercy of God. But we have in verse 29 this warning. The sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or against the Holy Ghost. "He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." This isn't a denial of his person, of his operations, or of his deity. These would all be forgiven. It isn't even a case of resisting him, but it is this willful, obstinate opposition contradiction, malicious determination of attributing his work to the devil and going against what we know to be true and seeking to rob God of his glory in order that we might have our own gratification and praise. This was the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew the miracles of Christ. They knew what would happen when the Messiah would come. Yet instead of recognizing who he was, instead of recognizing his glory and his power, that he is the Son of God incarnate, John 3, as we read this morning, demonstrates that Nicodemus, and he was a ruler, he knew that he was one sent from God. But these scribes and Pharisees that come down, they would not acknowledge the work that he did to being of God. They come and say he did it by the power of the devil. And this was so that they might obscure his glory. This was so that they might indulge their own wicked passions and resentments against him. And this was so that he would not be seen as to who he was. These were the ones that were devilish. These were the ones that were filled with the devil himself. And these scribes and Pharisees, Christ warns them that they were on the very precipice of committing this sin. And if they did not repent, then they would face that eternal damnation. The Spirit of God will be poured out in greater fashion at Pentecost. And if they continued now as they were doing so and continued then, they would be guilty of committing this sin. And here is a gracious warning for them to turn back from what they are doing. Not to take another step in this particular fashion. Eternal damnation would await them where there would be no forgiveness. When we think about God's Spirit who works in our hearts, anyone that is saved because of what the Spirit has wrought in the soul through regeneration. So we thought this morning, concerning conviction, there's sorrow for sin. That is the Spirit's work. It's the Spirit of God who enables the sinner to believe. And it is the Spirit of God that transforms the heart, that takes it onto that road of holiness. Here Christ warns these scribes and Pharisees that they blaspheme the Spirit of God by saying what he did was because he had a devil in him and did it by the power of the devil. It should act as a warning. It should act as us to be very careful and very have great fear as we come to these things. But let us not forget the encouragement and the blessing of verse number 28, that there is forgiveness. For the worst kind of sins, there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that way of escape through what Christ has done. And there is that promise that all our sins shall be forgiven. The key to understanding these things is all found in verse 30. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. In other words, they attributed to Satan all that Christ did and the work that he did, despite it being plain, obvious, and without doubt. Whilst we must take heed and take warning of verse 29, we must also remember the promise and the blessing that we have in verse 28. And may we know that joy and wonder of having sins forgiven. How great is our Saviour? How corrupt is a natural heart? But think about his wondrous love in the salvation of sinners. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. May the Lord help us, and may he apply his word to our hearts, and may we live in the fear of God. Amen.